Now I too want to give everyone a word of welcome and thank you for coming. Good to see you again with us. This is the second talk in a series of five on the subject of the church in history and prophecy. Now I think I see some in our midst this evening who were not with us yesterday afternoon. And for their sake, just let me run over very quickly the ground that we covered. Because the ground we covered yesterday afternoon is really foundational to what I want to say tonight and what I have got to say on the nights that are to follow. We started, you remember, with Caesarea Philippi and the Lord's announcement about the church. You remember, he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we moved from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. And you remember how at Jerusalem the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and God did a great work. And then we looked at three other places which were very, very significant. There was Samaria and Caesarea and finally Ephesus. And it's to Ephesus that we are going to come tonight. And we're going to spend all our time thinking somewhat about the church in Ephesus and various men connected with that church. We did see in connection with the three last places mentioned, and we read about them in the Acts of the Apostles, that the Holy Spirit had a very special reason for dealing with those three places. He, so to speak, was patching up the gaps that existed in society as we read about them in the Gospels. You remember the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. All right, you have Acts chapter 8. And you remember the Jews and the Gentiles were at dagger's draw. All right, we have Acts chapter 10. And then you remember, too, that there were discussions from time to time and a certain amount of friction between the disciples of the Lord Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. And so this brings us to Ephesus. And in all these three cases, we had certain phenomenal happenings that indicated that God was doing one continuous work. And you remember I gave the illustration of those underground caves and a river flowing through them all. And how do you know it's the same river? Well, color the water in the first cave and trace the movements of the water from cave to cave. And if there is one thing we are taught from the very beginning, it is simply this, that there is no dual church. There is no church for the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. There is one church, the church which is his body. One church, one body, and thank God also one head. And we need to remember this too, particularly in the talks that lie ahead. But now, having got as far as Ephesus, we are going to turn again to the Acts of the Apostles, and this time we are going to read from chapter 21. And our talk tonight is going to concern four men who are very closely and significantly connected with this church. Acts chapter 21. Verse 26. Acts chapter 21, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought the Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And then, as you read further down, he managed to silence the people, and Paul asked for permission to speak to them, which he did in chapter 22. Now, shall we read in chapter 22, verse 1? Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken to my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. After which he told them, in a brief outline, the story of his conversion. Verse 17, And it came to pass that while I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. Now this is our first reading. And once again, I have put just a few brief notes up before you to help you to follow the train of my thought and to give you at least the headings that I want to dwell on. You see, it was all right for the Apostle Paul and others to appreciate as God taught them, and sometimes they were slow to learn. But eventually, as God taught them, they did learn that there was just one church. And God was breaking down all these old divisions and old prejudices. And these people, as soon as they trusted Christ, regardless of their background, became one in Christ. And this is a thought that we are going to dwell on again and again, because failure to appreciate this simple point, this fundamental point, has bedeviled the witness of the church right from the beginning. And you remember we saw in our opening reading yesterday afternoon that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, but the gates of hell will be working dead against us. But they're not going to prevail. That is, ultimately, they will not prevail. But as you look around at the present time, and as we trace the course of church history, it is very obvious that Satan has tried again and again and again to break the outward manifestation of the unity of the church. And of course, Satan uses all kinds of instruments. And on this occasion, as he often did afterwards, he used the Jews. Because, you see, the Jews were absolutely steeled against any suggestion of the Gentiles getting blessing, particularly on an equal footing with them. And this is the whole teaching of the church as it is brought before us in the New Testament. Now, we notice that when Paul was up in the temple in Jerusalem, certain people saw him coming and going. And of course, like every other preacher, Paul had his enemies and his critics. And of course, those of us who think we have enemies and critics, I think we know very little of it when we compare ourselves with Paul. Because these men dogged his steps every turn of the way. But what they noticed was that going around in Jerusalem with this man, there was an Asian. A person who came from Asia Minor, from Ephesus, actually. This man's name was Trophimus. And while Paul had not taken him right into the temple precincts, they supposed that he had. And this absolutely infuriated them. And to use a colloquial expression, they saw red and they were after Paul's blood. And all you need to do is to read the passage down in its entirety. And you will see that what I am saying is true. Now the Jews were absolutely determined that the Gentiles would have no part in the temple and the temple worship. Well, what happened? As you read this passage down, you will find that amongst other things that they did, they closed the doors of the temple. And we must understand in connection with this temple that there were certain areas set apart for various functions. And there was a certain area that proselytes and outsiders could come to. But if they dared to go beyond that, they did so at peril of their life. In fact, there has been unearthed a stone with words to that effect inscribed upon it. Archaeologists have unearthed a stone like this, indicating that there were certain areas that Gentiles could not go to. And when these Jews thought that Trophimus, a Gentile, had been brought inside, they felt that this was desecrated and they blamed Paul for it. Now, not only that, it would be excusable, in a sense, to say, well, the Gentiles shouldn't get into the temple. After all, if I bore my way into your house, you have a right to say, to some extent, no, you're not coming in here. Although if God commanded that you were to take me in, that would be a very different thing. But not only were the Jews opposed to the Gentiles going into the temple, when in the next chapter Paul says God told him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, once again they saw red. I want us just to picture the scene for a moment. To my mind, it must have been a tense moment. These people were thirsting for Paul's blood. But he speaks to them, and they're as calm as can be, because he is speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue. And mark you, they listen carefully while he gives the story of his conversion. And I think I see some of those keen-minded old Jews who knew the scriptures and knew a little bit about Paul's background. Perhaps they were almost swayed in the direction of Paul's argument and saying, yes, he is changed. This thing, whatever it is, has made a difference. Could it possibly be that Jesus whom we crucified, after all, is the Messiah? And they were listening, you could have heard a leaf drop or a pin drop. But then Paul said, this God who saved my soul commanded me to go far hence from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And immediately those people who were so calm and listening so reverently, spellbound with Paul's simple story of conversion, they come like a cage of tigers. And they cry, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. They threw off their clothes because they wore flowing robes, and the idea was to unloose their hands to cast stones at the Apostle Paul, the way they had cast stones at Stephen. And they close the Gentiles out from the temple. Number two, they don't want the Gentiles to get the blessings of the gospel. Now, with that background, we are going to understand the Ephesian epistle, and we are going to understand what Paul meant when he wrote to them, and we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You see, the Jews say, the Gentiles must be kept out from the temple. They can't come and worship Jehovah. Not only that, we are going to keep the blessing from going out to the Gentiles. And any Jew who would dare to go and preach to the Gentiles we would brand him right away as a renegade, one who was not fit to live. So now shall we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, chapter 2, verse 13, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, not unto one another. Get them reconciled to God, and then they'll be reconciled to one another, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, and one old version translates it using old English, in whom all that is a building in the course of being built, all that's going up, we were singing about that in our hymn, view the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. In whom all that is in the course of building, fitly framed together, is growing into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. I hope we understand the meaning now of this phrase, for you Gentiles. What did he mean? What he meant was simply this. You know, I carry my conscience with me wherever I go. What I preach in Ephesus, what I write in my epistles, I practice in Jerusalem among my own people. And when one of your men, Trophimus, was with me in Jerusalem, I didn't cold shoulder him. I stood by him, and the possibility is that I am in prison because I stood by Trophimus, one of yourselves. Remember, I am the Lord's prisoner, that's all. But I am the Lord's prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. And if there's any group of Christians that ought to believe this, it's you people in Ephesus. Because Trophimus, according to the word of God, was himself an Ephesian. Well, now you see the contrast between these two sections. The Jews say, we'll close the temple doors and the Gentiles will not get in. And God says, okay, you can do that if you like, because your temple and you will soon go to the winds. But remember this, I am going to build a new temple, and it will be made up of Jews and Gentiles, and you will come in by my provision when you trust my son, and the Gentiles will do the same, and you'll both eat humble pie, and God will make of the twain one new man. The church, you know, is something absolutely unique. There are those who would try to teach that the church is a kind of extension of Israel. This is not what the Bible says. There's one new man. And the word that's used for new here means a new thing that is different. If I buy myself a new suit, well, it's the same measurements as the old suit, and it has trousers and a jacket just like the other suit. But if I came dressed with a Chinese gown, that's different. Different. It's not only new in the sense of just having come from the tailor, but it's different as well. And this is the word that's used here. A new man is made, and in this way God makes peace. So to speak, he takes the Jews and the Gentiles, and he bumps their head together and says, now look, you're coming into something absolutely new, and you're both welcome. You're coming in as my guests, and we are going to have a great time together. Because those who trust Christ according to what we have here, God builds them into a temple and they're a habitation of God through the Spirit. And look, if you have trusted Christ, and if you are willing to trust Christ tonight, all the armies of the universe couldn't keep you out, because the Lord of hosts is with you, and he will build you into the church. Christ himself said, on this rock I will build my church. More than that, reference has been made to the blessings of the gospel. And the Jews said to Paul, no, you mustn't go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. If you would only stay and preach to us, at least we would listen and give you a sympathetic ear. But a man who goes to preach to the Gentiles, and particularly gives the same gospel to them as he gives to us, quite frankly, we have no time for him. You know, the Apostle Paul had many ups and downs and many problems. And if he had just been content to preach amongst the Jews, things would have been much easier for him. But as I said earlier, these Jews and Judaizers dogged his steps wherever he went. And why did he endure? He says, to give you the truth of the gospel, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now we want to think a little bit more about this temple. Thank God it is going up at the present time. I stressed this when we were reading. All that is in the course of building is going up a holy temple for the Lord. And do you know, it may be summer and the meeting tonight still unsaved. And if the last stone was put in that building tonight, Christ would come. He would take his believing people home, and we'd be forever with the Lord, but you'd be left behind. No hope then of being in the church. You should hasten tonight to get to Christ. And if you trust him tonight, you will belong to this unique thing, which is not only new, but I want you to notice also, as we are going to read now just in chapter 3, it is from heaven. Shall we turn to chapter 3? Verse 3, how by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You see, we're in great company when you get into the church. You know, we can hobnob with these principalities and powers. According to the word of God, the church is not only called out, but the church is called up. You know, this word, ecclesia, means called out. People who are called out. But it was a very common word. It was used for an assembly, just the way we speak of a meeting. It might be a political meeting. It might be a religious meeting. But Christ said, it will be my ecclesia. It will be my church. It will be my assembly. And he calls us out from the world. But you know, that's not all. Sometimes I have heard people speak of this, and then it's full stop. We are called out from the world, but you could call out a racing club. And you would get men from their homes, and sometimes they would leave their homes when they should be with their wife and family. And the desire to be at the races calls them out and draws them up. But that doesn't mean they're called up. If anything, it pulls them down. And sometimes estranges them from their wives and their families and ruins their lives as well. But a man whom Christ calls out, he also calls up. And the Bible speaks of this upward calling. You know, if you were in a ship tonight and the ship was sinking, I might go along and pull you out. But if I drag you through the waves for the next 200 miles to the nearest port, well, that wouldn't be a very pleasant trip, would it? But if I came with a helicopter and not only pulled you out, but pulled you up, then you have some idea of what the church is. It's not just that we are a crowd of oddities and that we are pulled out from society round about us. And we meet in the gospel hall and we go to meetings instead of going to the pictures and so on. That's not the idea at all. We are called out, that's true. But the Bible speaks of the upward calling, the calling from on high. And we see sometimes when people are talking about Pentecost and the Jews and the Gentiles, the illustration they give is good enough as far as it goes, but it doesn't at all exhaust the Bible teaching. The idea they give is something like this. You have the narrow gauge railway. That's the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament, the day of Pentecost. All change. Get on to the broad gauge. Now make room for the Gentiles, you Jews. And from there they go along, but on the same level. And maybe still heading north or south or east or west or whatever it was, but on the same level. Whereas as I see the teaching of the New Testament, that illustration is insufficient. The illustration that I would give is that you get to a certain point on the narrow gauge or the broad gauge or whatever it is, and you come to a certain point, and then to use the language of the travel industry these days, there's a side trip, and we're going to fly. We rise above it all, and leave the others down below to their warring and their fighting and their striving. And the Bible makes clear that there is this threefold distinction today. There is the Jew as a Jew. There is the Gentile as a Gentile. And there's the church of God called out from both and called up and soon to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I feel that so very often the great problem is this is not appreciated. And as we are going to see, this is what John said to the church in Ephesus. Thou art fallen. That was the trouble. Thou art fallen. They were lifted up as high as God could lift them. Seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The upward calling. The church is made up of a heavenly people. And everything that is in the course of building is going up. And we are destined for heaven. We are destined to be the bride of Christ. God has many purposes, and it says in this passage that we have read, the principalities and powers in heavenly places see through the church the manifold wisdom of God. It said we always knew he was wise, we knew he was powerful, but we didn't know he was as wise as this, that he had so many tricks, so to speak, up his sleeve. We thought that when he created the world and made man and did this and that and the other, and chose Israel, that had exhausted his wisdom and his power. But now we are daily learning new lessons. You know, it says the church is God's masterpiece, God's workmanship. Every great master has his masterpiece, and the church is God's masterpiece. Well might we study the history of the past of the church and the prophecy of the future of the church. And it should thrill our souls to realize that we have been called to live not just in a different way, but we've been called to live in a different place. As we sometimes sing, Dwell, dwell with your exalted head, and let your life be there. And Paul's epistles are full of this truth. And he said, I would never have worked the thing out. And Paul was a clever man. And Paul would never have deduced it from the Old Testament. And he was a rabbi and qualified to go into any synagogue and open up the scriptures. And of course, he used that privilege to the full. But never, never from the Old Testament would he have deduced this. He said, it was made known to me by revelation. It was a mystery in the sense that it was hidden in the past and God has revealed it to me and I have the privilege of revealing it to you. And he uses this beautiful phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says, part of the mystery is this, that the Jew and the Gentile are going to be co-equals. You see, it was no mystery, no secret, that God was going to bless the Gentiles in a coming day. But he promised he would bless them through the Jews. And this is why the Jews were so touchy about this. Imagine Paul going directly to the Gentiles and telling the Gentiles to pray directly to God, and independent of our holy temple. And they think they can just march in when they want. No, no. This temple is our temple. And Judaism is our religion, given to us by God. And one day God is going to come and bless Israel and make Israel the head of the nations. And through Israel, he is going to bless the Gentiles. They believed that God would bless the Gentiles, but this they did not know. And the most godly Christian didn't know until God revealed it, that the Jew and the Gentile in the church would be fellow heirs and co-equals, and you and I are as much blessed and as much part of the body of Christ as the Apostle Paul himself. And wherever he went, he taught this. And he taught it at great personal cost. And he mentioned even to the Galatians, when the Judaizers came in and began to disturb them, he says, you know, if I preached what you want me to preach, the offense of the cross would have ceased. But what I do is, I cut all men down to size and tell them, whether they're Jew or Greek or no matter what they are, they're bankrupt sinners in the sight of God. And if they're ever going to be saved, it will be on the grounds of grace. Are you saved tonight? You need to be saved. And if you're not saved, you're not in the church. And if you're not in this church, you'll not be in heaven. It's not the church will save you. We'll be dealing with that error in a future evening. We do not believe the church will save anyone. Salvation is in Christ. Nor is it the role of the church to teach. The church is taught. The church is subject to Christ. The church is the body of Christ. But you and I, as Gentile sinners, in common with the Jews, we come and we acknowledge Christ as our head when we trust him as our Savior, and he puts us into the church, which is his body. Well, now, we leave this for a moment, and we want to think of Timothy. Because you may say, well, it's all right to talk in this rather highfalutin way, away up in the clouds, and talking about these very wonderful things that God has revealed to us. But we are still down in Brisbane. It's still 1981. We still have to live in homes and go to work and so on. We have many problems. And we are gathered together here in Salisbury, and we are trying to worship the Lord and trying to put into practice his word. And there are problems, and what do you do about these problems? Well, here too, we want to stop just for a moment, and we're going to turn to 1 Timothy. Because we must remember that Timothy was left in Ephesus to help with the work there. And so he too had very close connections with Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Then chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now we're going to think a little bit of the local church. You remember I pointed out towards the close of my talk yesterday afternoon that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the letter we have been reading from, and in that epistle he referred to the universal church. But then he writes to Timothy. Timothy in Ephesus. The same church would read those letters and get the information. But now he is speaking about the local church. And here I want us to notice some things that are of fundamental importance, because I want to carry our minds eventually forward to 1981 and to ask ourselves the question, why then, why now are things so different? Well, we are going just to have a brief look at what the Word of God really says about certain burning issues that every young Christian and older Christian too has simply got to face in the world in which we live. We were born into these things. We were converted into these things. We can't change them, but at least we can think clearly. And we can ask ourselves the question, what does God say about these things? Now, we come, first of all, to what the Scripture speaks about the leaders. Perhaps I go back just for a moment and speak of the leaders and the helpers. And in every assembly, there should be these two groups. Those who take the lead and those who help. Now, I'm using very simple language to begin with, before we come to the technical language of the Word of God. And look, this is something that makes good sense. Don't think that an assembly is something that has a kind of an airy-fairy existence, and you wait until the Holy Spirit comes and jabs you with a pin before you do anything. God has given us common sense, and you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle stresses the understanding, the understanding, the understanding. And if someone fainted in the meeting tonight, I would possibly do what I saw a good man do on one occasion, and he said, shall we sing two verses of a hymn until that dear lady is carried out? Who would tell him to do that? Not the Holy Spirit. Common sense. And you know, in Brisbane here, there are leaders in this municipality. And there are servants who assist the leaders. And this basically is what you have in a properly organized assembly. And so these leaders and their helpers are given certain specific names. Now here I must stop for a moment. You know, I read to you normally from the Authorized Version. I learned the Authorized Version when I was a boy. I still quote from it. But I have about 20 other different versions. And I try to make reasonable use of them all. But there is a beauty about the Authorized Version. Nevertheless, there are one or two drawbacks, and I'll tell you what the first one is. King James said to the translators, English is a very rich language, so let yourselves go. Don't confine yourselves to a limited vocabulary. Use all the words that are available to you. And number two, he said, don't rock the boat. Don't upset existing ecclesiastical order here in England. We have enough trouble as it is. Don't put in any words that might upset things too much. Consequently, in the Authorized Version, we have an overlapping of words in English which sometimes makes it difficult to get positions clearly fixed in our minds. That's why I have put these up on the sheet before you. With regard to the leaders, they are called elders. Now that makes good sense. I use that word more than the other for the simple reason I have worked with Chinese so much. And any Chinese village can introduce you to the headman and to the elders. And so elders is a word that is generally understood. And if you're dealing with outsiders, I say to you young people, they will understand the word elders. Our assembly elders, our church elders, much better than the word oversight. Now, the second word is overseer. The overseers make up the oversight. And the Greek for elder is presbyter, from which we get the word Presbyterian. But this is English and this is Greek. And the word for overseer is this word here. It has changed a little bit in coming into English. But the word bishop simply meant overseer. Episkopos, epi, over. And skopio, to see, like a telescope, connected with seeing. And it is exactly this word overseer, but in a different language. This is translation. This is transliteration. Now you say, what's the difference? Well, if I say Hong Kong, that's really transliteration. I take the Chinese sound and I bring it approximately into English. But if I say Fragrant Harbor, that's translation. So if you say bishop, that's transliterating the Greek. If you say overseer, that's translation. But these two are one, because Paul called the Ephesian elders to him in chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostles, and as he had these men, the elders before him, he said, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers among those Christians. So this elder, this word, brings before us the sense of maturity. Overseer brings before us the thought of the work that the elder has to do. But please remember, these two terms, elder and overseer, refer to the same office and the same work in the church. And of course, some people would get the shock of their lives if you told them that they have bishops here in Salisbury Gospel Hall. But strictly speaking, that's true. But we use this word, the good old English word, the overseers, and as I said before, referring to talking to people outside, the word elder is much more intelligible to them. But now we come to the helpers. And once again, we have English words against the one Greek word. We have transliterated this too. Diakonos is the word for servant or for minister. And I would have no hesitation in saying that I am a minister of the gospel. The Bible says that. Paul was a minister. Jesus was a minister. And the Bible says too that speaking to Timothy, Paul writing by the Holy Spirit, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister. And the Lord give us more ministers, more servants, those who will help us in the church. Now, with this as a background, we are going to come then to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And John now comes on the scene. John had worked amongst these people too. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He gets a vision of the Lord Jesus one Lord's Day. And now we are going to read from chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And these seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches that we are going to think about in the days that lie ahead. And you'll notice they are depicted as candlesticks or lampstands. And the idea is the darkness is all around. And it was dark then, it's dark today. And they had to shine for the Lord. In addition to that, angels are referred to. And remember, the word angel means messenger. You see, you're getting lessons in Greek tonight apart from anything else. When you use the word angel, again, it's transliteration. and it means messenger. And I personally believe that in each assembly that Lord's Day, there was a man who stood up as I'm standing up tonight, and he had God's message for the people. And the Apostle John says, or the Lord said to the Apostle John, write this message and record the message. The messenger from God for that particular church, that particular day. What is the message? The message is found here. And notice, as the messenger gives the message, he is depicted as a star. He too is shining. Where does his light come from? His light comes from heaven. And he is held in the hand of the Son of God. My, that gives me great joy and great encouragement. As many a time I stand, and I know the powers of darkness are against me, and I don't know how people are going to listen, even the Christians. It's grand to know that Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is committed unto me. Go therefore and preach the gospel. And Jesus was holding these stars representing the messengers of the churches. Each man who stands to minister to God's people in this assembly is and should be a messenger from God, an angel in that sense, with a message burning hot from the throne of God. And if he is that, he can count on the help of Christ. But now, this is the message this particular day for the church in Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat, and that word's not there, I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that finishes our reading for tonight. Now I'll pick out just a few thoughts here in connection with this church. Some precious thoughts and some very searching thoughts. The Lord says, I am walking in the midst of the churches. And please notice this, these churches were not all linked together. Jesus was dealing with each one individually. And remember, he is dealing with Salisbury individually too. And he knows everyone in this assembly, and he knows the witness of this assembly and the impact that it's making or not making in this particular district. He knows the impact that we are making in the street where we live. I know thy works. I know thy works. And he's coming some of these days to examine our works and to expose them. And thank God to reward them too. And we cry out in the words of Scripture, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And young people, he is coming very, very soon. And I appeal to you again, you get ready for his coming or you will be left behind. You're not looking forward to his coming, but we are. Now, he commends these people. And this is a lesson for us each one. Before he begins to pick holes in them, so to speak, he commends them. And he says, I know you have been working well. And I can remember all that you have done, and you have worked hard. And you have borne a great deal for my sake. And you have been up against it. You have had problems. All these things I understand. But he says, I have this against you. You have not lost. Have you ever heard people pray that way? Remember so-and-so, he has lost his first love. That's not what the Bible says. I could lose my car if someone stole it. But if I leave my car, I'm going on foot because there's a traffic jam. Or I'm going to fly because I don't want to drive so far. I leave it. You know, that's worse than losing it. And the Lord says, when you do that, when you leave love, you leave God, for God is love. And you read this Ephesian epistle, it's full of love, walking in love. All our blessings are in Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved One. And you know, when this happens, a man, so to speak, leaves the plane and he comes down to travel by train again. This is what they were doing. You have left your first love. You know, on a later night, we are going to think a little bit of the history of the assemblies as we know them. And on one occasion, a man called Anthony Norris Groves wrote a warning letter to John Nelson Darby. At that time, when assemblies were beginning to cluster around John Nelson Darby and look to him for leadership. And I don't remember all that Groves said in the letter, but I remember this. And he appealed to Darby. He said, the fact that a group of assemblies now look to you for leadership means that those assemblies have dropped from heaven to earth. That was the trouble here. Remember where you have fallen. Thou hast fallen. Terribly searching. You never miss a Sunday at the morning meeting. You nearly always pray. You elders, you brethren, younger brethren too. You have a Sunday school class. You pray about it and you always have a message. But remember this, if it is done without love to Christ, if it is done on an earthly plane, you might have scores of concordances and commentaries around you and preach like an angel from heaven. But they're fallen angels too, you know. They've left your first love and you've dropped from heaven to earth. And I believe this is the trouble with, I suppose I was going to say many assemblies, I suppose I might say all assemblies, or nearly all assemblies at the present time, because we are living in the Laodicean stage of the church's history. But this is how it began. They left their first love. And there's always that danger. You see, in the early days when we are first saved, everything is fresh. And we enjoy the things of the Lord so much. But as we continue, we get to know the Bible so well, and we just know how to deal with every situation that we hardly need the Lord at all. And the result is, of course, that before we know, we have lost a sense of the Lord's presence, and we are moving forward on this plane here, a horizontal plane, not that plane, vertically, in vital touch with God every day, so that He can speak to us in living language that lifts our souls continually above the things of this world. I quote again, O happy saints forever freed from sin and every care, dwell with your exalted head and let your life be there. This was the trouble. I wonder what brought it about. Might I suggest to you that dealing with evil men and evil deeds perhaps soured their soul before they knew. You see, if you get men in who will tackle you on a worldly plane, there's just the danger that you will retaliate on a worldly plane. Now, what they did was good. These false apostles came along. And you remember Paul said that. Two things will happen. He said people, wolves will come from without and try to get in. And here they are. And then he said, of your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. And here they are too, the Nicolaitans. See, these false apostles came along. And mark you this, the Bible does not say they taught false doctrine, at least to begin with. But they themselves were evil. They claimed to be apostles. They were not. And that was enough. If a man comes even with no false doctrine, but if he makes claims that are false and he has selfish motives, the place for that man is outside. And they stopped these men. Now that was good. But you know, the right thing can be done in the wrong way. And many an assembly has been ruined over this. And I believe many an assembly is groveling in the dust today. And yet they have truth. And they stand for the truth. But the question is, do they stand this way, horizontally? Or do they stand that way, vertically, in touch with God? These people stood. These people hated the Nicolaitans. but it says the fall. You see, if you try to come in at that door and you're bent on mischief, I might stand and push you out and give you a good shove, but I might overbalance myself and fall. And this has happened more than once. And look, elder brethren, Satan doesn't mind the type of fellow he brings to that door, provided he can divide the oversight and get them fighting the one against the other on this plane, on the earthly level, on the political plane. The way they would have a go at one another at some committee meeting. Well, that's down here. You can't say they've fallen because they never rose. How can you fall if you've never risen? The old saying is true, he is down, need fear no fall, but the one who has been lifted up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ, as far as his eternal salvation is concerned, thank God, that's absolutely secure. But experimentally, he can fall. Thou hast fallen. I wonder, could God say that about me tonight? As I read this, it searched my soul, I can tell you. Personally, thou art fallen. Thou art fallen. Still carrying on. Still many good things. But the dry rot has set in. And we're going to see the things that fall. Now, I leave it here because you'll be asking, who are these Nicolaitans? And I just mention this, that this is made up of two words, one meaning to conquer and the other the people, the laity. You know the laity that we talk about? Conquering the people. And already there were these tendencies among the Christians at this particular place. You could see the thing in embryonic form. Certain people wanting place. And very briefly, what happened was, before many centuries had passed, even at the end of the first century, even John could see the thing himself coming, because you remember that man Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. And before very long, there was one man rising up and he said, well, you see, I'm the overseer, I'm over the elders. I'm the number one here. I'm the chairman of the committee, so to speak. I'm number one. And before very long, not only was he over the elders in that assembly, but he got himself over the elders in neighboring assemblies too. And so there are the elders in the local assemblies. But then there was the bishop over a number of assemblies. And soon there was a man higher still, called the metropolitan. And eventually a man even above that, called the patriarch. And history tells us that after a few centuries, so-called Christendom was divided into five patriarchs. One in Alexandria, one in Jerusalem, one in Antioch, one in Constantinople, and one in Rome. We're going to hear more about these in the nights that lie ahead. But very, very practically, just let us think of this letter again. Think of the Lord walking amongst the churches. Think of these lampstands and what their responsibility was to shine. And Christ walking in the midst, and he still walks. And you know, I'll close with a story of a little girl. And she had heard a talk something like this tonight, but dealing particularly with the church at Ephesus. And Revelation chapter 1-2. And her mother asked her, what did you think of it? Did you like it? And what did you think? She said, Mammy, as I was listening and heard him talking about the Lord walking among those seven churches, those lampstands, she said, I thought how beautiful he must have looked if all those lamps were shining brightly. How beautiful he must have looked if they're all shining brightly. Are we shining brightly? Is he beautiful as people see him through the light of the gospel that we preach, through the light of the lives that we live? Shall we pray? Our Father, we again offer thanksgiving to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for thy holy word. We thank thee for the great work that thou art doing in the hearts and lives of men and women. calling out a bride for thy beloved Son. And we pray that wherever thy servants make known the gospel tonight, that thou wilt help them and grant that men and women in large numbers will be swept into the kingdom. If there are any unsaved in our midst, have mercy upon them, Lord, we do pray, and grant that even tonight they will come to Christ ere the door of mercy closes. Gracious Father, we thank thee it is still open, and we pray that they will press forward and press in and be saved. So we commit ourselves now to thee and ask thy parting blessing in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now I wonder, could I ask you just to remain a few minutes more and sing a lovely old hymn, 450. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. We thank thee that thy church on sleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rests not now by day or night. Now we just sing the last three verses, 3, 4, and 5. Number 450, thank you again for coming. A special word of welcome to the Acacia Ridge friends. And you may wonder why I say that. Well, for the simple reason, the first time that I broke bread here, you made the announcement about the formation of the Acacia Ridge Assembly. And so I have always had that special interest in the new assembly there. And it's good to see there is still this happy liaison between the two groups. Long may it continue, and may God